In that chapter is a parable that we looked at last week, the beginning of it. In the end of it, there's another parable, and this whole chapter deals with the same subject. It's all to be taken together. So we'll read the entire chapter, Luke 16, and out of reverence, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg? I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon or riches of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You may be seated. As we've said many times before, in one way or the other, parables are nuclear bombs which explode upon impact in a person's heart and mind. They're not harmless little moralisms. When you listen to them and understand them properly, they not only instruct you and inform you and acquaint you with things that you would never in any other way know anything about, but if you've been coming to church over the past several months that we've been studying the parables, you will also remember, as you've heard them, they not only instruct, they also disturb and convict and motivate and excite and force you to make a decision about the rest of your life. They're anything but harmless. Furthermore, as we've seen, all the parables are about the kingdom in one way or another. God's reign, the establishment of God's order and God's peace in human hearts and in the earth. The parables talk about the reality of such a thing. It's not just a theological doctrine, it's a historical, actual reality. They talk about the grace and the mercy of God in seeking sinners and making us a part of that kingdom. And they define salvation as a coming home to the Father and enjoying His bountiful mercy and His forgiveness. The parables speak about the growth, the invincible, irresistible growth of the kingdom of God in men's hearts and in men's society. The parables speak about a glorious future, a triumphant, exciting future that awaits God's kingdom in human history. The two parables that we have in this chapter deal with rich people, people who are above average in the wealth and the property that they own. The first parable, in the very beginning verses of the chapter, as we saw last week, present us with the cost of discipleship, the marks and lifestyle of a true member of Christ's kingdom. You profess to be a Christian. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you effectively give testimony and evidence to that, not only to your own conscience, but before the world? What's the real marks of a true Christian? Then the last verses of this parable talk about tell us about probably not a parable, but a true life story. I'm going to use it as a parable. It may not be, but I just want an excuse to preach on it before we finish the series on parables. It may or may not be a parable, and I use the word parable loosely, but the point is, it tells us that there is an inseparable connection between what we do for the kingdom of God now and where we will spend eternity. That's how vitally and critically important understanding what the Bible says about the kingdom of God and how you enter it, what it is, how you carry it out, the kind of life you live in it. That's how important all that is. Because what you do for God's kingdom now on earth is absolutely inseparable from where you will spend eternity after you die. Now let's look at this chapter, review the first few verses, and go on with it, because it's all one piece. First of all, you have this interesting parable about an embezzler that Jesus compliments. He's a man who embezzled his employer's money. He got fired. He realized that his whole life was going to change, and he had to make some provisions for his future security. And so he worked out a way whereby he would endear and obligate all of his employer's clients and debtors to him. He'd go up to them and say, listen, I'll just charge you half of what you owe my master, and we'll call it even. And so you can imagine how much they loved him, even though he was swindling his employer. Jesus says, now this is the kind of disciple I want in the kingdom of God, in verse 8. You see what he says? And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age, unregenerate, unbelieving people, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light are in reference to the things of the kingdom of God. And he calls him two adjectives, unrighteous and shrewd. Don't imitate the unrighteousness. Don't imitate the dishonesty. He's not talking about that. But this man showed great skill and shrewdness and commitment and resolve and creativity in being able to provide for his own security and his own future welfare. And then Jesus says, now you use that as a model, and you as Christians, as true disciples of Christ, you be as skillful and as shrewd and innovative and determined and resolute in reaching the goals of God's kingdom as the men of the world are skillful and resolute in acquiring wealth and security for themselves. Put very practically, we said, watch how the children of darkness serve their gods. And then you serve Christ with even greater devotion, greater wisdom, and greater skill. Be as determined to carry out the goals of the kingdom in your lifetime as the unsaved business person is in acquiring wealth and security as the gods of his life. Imagine all the time, energy, money that's exerted and that's put forth in making a success of your business. Late hours, early hours, hard hours. And you be just as determined and just as committed in advancing the goals of the kingdom as the unsaved businessman is in acquiring wealth and in acquiring affluence and security for his future. What are the goals of the kingdom we saw last week? The kingdom has goals for the human heart, for the Christian church, and for human society. The goals of the kingdom of God for the human heart are righteousness. It's God's intent, purpose to make us righteous, to conform every opinion we hold, every thought we think, every analysis we make, every relationship we enter into, every goal, every priority, every activity, every word, to conform all we are into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make us righteous, to make us holy, to make us obedient. That's the goal of the kingdom in our own hearts, in our inner lives. And you and I must be as skillful and as determined as of reaching that goal of righteousness in our own hearts as we are to make our businesses succeed Monday through Friday. We're also to be determined in reaching God's goals of the kingdom for his church. The goal for the heart is righteousness. The goal for the church is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind as your neighbor as yourself. Turn your life inside out, we saw last week. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ with the same intensity of love and affection that you once had for yourself before you were a Christian, when you were the center of your life. Put the welfare and interests and concerns of the other members of the kingdom of God above your own. And we saw that life is a race, but unlike an athletic contest in which you try to get across the finish line before anybody else. In the race of life, a Christian wants all other members of the kingdom of God to cross the finish line along with him, and none of them drop out along the way. And so be as determined to love each other in the Christian church and to give of yourself and your time and your energies and your life for the benefit and the welfare of one another in the church, and be as committed to that and as determined to reach that goal as you are to make a success of yourself in business. And the kingdom of God has a goal in society too. And God's goal for the kingdom's goal in society is peace. Not some little sentimental, empty, mushy thing, but the restoration of God's order. Shalom. The restoration of God's order when men and women and families and institutions and churches and schools and the whole environment in which you live begin to obey God again. begin to understand the value and the beauty of His order and the freedom and the justice and the security and the glory of God that's to be found there, and work toward the reestablishment of peace upon this earth through conquest, through overturning all of the schemes of the enemy and seeking in every way that's made available to you to advance the gospel, to bear witness, to stand for Christ, to push back the forces of evil, and be as determined and as skillful at establishing peace in your lifetime and overturning the forces of hell as you are to make a success of yourself in your own business. Jesus goes on in verse 9 to expand upon the point that he's made in this little parable. And I haven't heard any sermons on verse 9, just like I've never heard any sermons on verses 1 through 8. But look at verse 9. "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the riches and money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling." Now, if we are going to be as shrewd and as skillful and as innovative in advancing the goals of the kingdom as the unsaved man is in serving his gods of acquiring wealth and prosperity and security, then Jesus says, here's one way to do it. Make friends with this non-saved world by means of the very thing that the unsaved world trusts in and seeks security in, which is money and wealth and property. That's what mammon of unrighteousness is, false mammon. And God here is not criticizing or downgrading money as such, but only as it is used and as it is appreciated by the sons of darkness. It's unrighteous, false mammon, because money, wealth, property, success is what people in our generation trust in and seek security in. If I have enough money, enough hospitalization, if I can afford the best doctors, I can put off death. And I can find security in life. And now Jesus says, if you're going to be shrewd in advancing the kingdom of God and effective, then you use whatever money or resources or property or wealth or possessions that you have to make friends with the people of this world. Use your brain, your energy, your money, and your possessions to influence, and I almost didn't use this word. I've worked out this one page two times, and I've scratched it out twice, but I left it in the last time. I'm going to keep it here. Use your money to influence, obligate, and win the friendship of people of this world. Not in a self-seeking and manipulative way, but for the sake of enlisting them and, if not them, their resources to advance the kingdom of God. You ever heard the phrase, money talks? Well, it does in the world of darkness. In the world of darkness out there among the people of this world, money talks. In fact, money is the only thing some people will listen to. So when you're out there realizing that the book of Proverbs says the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous, I had that impressed upon me not long ago when this atheist person was trying to get a certain Christian candidate elected to office, and the Christian candidate went up to this atheist and he said to her, "Why in the world are you supporting me, since our religions are totally different?" And this atheist woman looked at this political candidate and she said, "Sir, as a Christian, at least you will work to preserve my wealth, and these liberals are stealing me blind." And then that certain political candidate remembered the verse in the Proverbs that says, the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Now that's a fact. The technology, the wealth, the resources of mankind in rebellion against God, why do you think God has made the rebellious humanists and atheists of this world so wealthy and so powerful? Because God wants us as Christians to use their wealth and their resources in the advance of the kingdom of God. Now, how do you get to it? How do you get to their wealth? You make friends with them with money. You buy them presents. You impress them with your ability to make money if you can. If they have some organization or something or other that you can support without compromising your conscience just for the sake of obligating them to you, put a little money in their project. Put a little money in their organization. If it doesn't compromise yourself, now mind you. Give them a little present every now and then. And make friends with the non-believing worshipers of money of this world by use of your own money. And the Lord Jesus Christ will consider that a shrewd and clever and godly way of advancing the kingdom of God. Because remember what you're trying to do. You're not trying to manipulate them for your own sake, just so you can have a string of people obligated to you. But number one, you're trying to enlist them for the kingdom of God. And if they refuse to be enlisted, then you're going to use whatever money and possessions and influence you have to enlist their resources for the kingdom of God. And burn that on your conscience. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Notice how important friendship is in advancing God's kingdom. Says there, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of righteousness. Just like this shrewd manager realized the importance of making friends for his own security, and so he stayed awake at night trying to think of ways to win the friendship of people for his own welfare. You stay awake at night, so to speak, trying to figure out how to make friends with people so that it'll put you in a more effective way to advance the kingdom of God. Not for your own welfare, but for the welfare and growth and advancement of the kingdom. You see how practical and how wise the Lord Jesus Christ is? You see how important friendships are? Friendships are important to your own personal future. I mean, if you don't make any friends, you're going to have a lonely future out there. But making friends is absolutely essential to the conquest of the kingdom of God. And that's why many times we're always coming back to how important hospitality is and how important warmth and friendship are. And that's why it's important for a church like Chalcedon, which it emphasizes doctrine and emphasizes teaching, to be able to squelch that caricature that a church that is concerned with orthodoxy and is concerned with soundness and is concerned with doctrine is cold and icy. Make sure that's squelched by being the warmest, the friendliest church, not just the most reformed or the most evangelistic, but the most hospitable and the warmest and the friendliest church in Dunwoody, Georgia. Making friends is essential to the kingdom of God. Do you go out of your way to make friends? When's the last time you made a deliberate effort to make a friend with somebody? When's the last time? And boy, we gripe and complain, don't we, if people don't make friends with us. So-and-so's not friendly to me. Or I stood there for 2 days and nobody spoke to me. Or various and other sundry things like that. The important thing is, listen, if you're not diligently working to make friends, not just with Christians, But if you're not diligently working to make friends with the people of this world through your money and every other effort, I doubt seriously if you're making any positive contribution to the advance of the kingdom of God, however orthodox you may be. Notice also that mammon will always fail. Riches, wealth, and money will always fail those who worship it, those who live for it, and those who serve it. And notice also the close relationship between being committed to the kingdom of God and shrewdly and creatively using your wealth, your resources, your money, your time, your life in advancing God's kingdom. Notice the close relationship between that and enjoying the eternal dwellings. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what Jesus was getting at in verse 9. It's difficult to know what all these pronouns, who they referred to, but the point is fairly obvious generally. In verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails," that fails could be your own life, but when you die, it could mean when the money fails, those who worship it, "they," difficult to know who the "they" refer to. Maybe it refers to the people of the sons of this age that you led to Christ, who die before you and are in heaven, "they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." It's difficult, but the eternal dwellings is obvious what it means. And the point here is, if you're using your money and your time shrewdly and in a determined fashion to advance Christ's kingdom and not just to secure ease and affluence for yourself, then you can be certain that beyond death you'll be received in the eternal dwellings of God. Now notice that inseparable relationship. So that if you're not using your money and your life to reach the goals of righteousness, love, and peace on earth, you have no reason to believe that you will be received in the eternal dwellings of bliss and happiness and joy beyond the grave. You see how important what you do is? How significant human actions are? You know, one of the criticisms against Presbyterians and Reformed people is we so emphasize the sovereignty of God and predestination and all that, that it makes men puppets incapable of any significant action whatsoever. I'm here to tell you, my friend, if your Calvinism has made it impossible for human beings to commit any, do things that are significant and important, you have a Calvinism that's not found in the Word of God. Because this parable says, you want to know how significant your actions are? You want to know how significant your actions are? What you do on this life, in this life, the actions you perform, the way you spend your money, I mean, that's the primary concern. The way you spend your money is absolutely inseparable from where you will spend eternity. That's how important what you do is in the kingdom of God. Notice in verses 10 through 12, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon," that is, using the wealth and the riches that people trust in to advance the kingdom of God, "who will entrust the true riches to you?" What are true riches? Friendship with God. Friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A home, a welcome home in the Father's house. "And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another, who will give you that which is your own?" And Jesus expands the parable by saying the true discipleship of Christ in Christ's kingdom is proven in faithfulness in the details and specifics of life. That it's not just faithfulness to Christ in some kind of broad, unidentifiable sense, but true discipleship and membership in Christ's kingdom is proven in faithfulness of the little things, the details, the specifics of life, especially in the way you use the dollars, the $5, the $10 towards reaching the goals of the kingdom. Now remember, this parable, and none of these parables can be interpreted in such a way that a humanistic world can agree with them. The point of this parable is not be responsible in the way you work out your budget. The purpose of the parable is, if you're really surrendered to Christ, you're going to spend your money and use your property to advance the kingdom of God. And the way you do that in the details of life will give evidence to the fact as to whether or not you're a true disciple of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God, to advance, costs money. Spend your money and use your property to advance righteousness in your heart and in the heart of others. Spend your money on evangelism and education, both cost money. In order to evangelize Dunwoody in Atlanta for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cost all kinds of money. It costs us $12,000-$14,000 just to put a 15-minute radio program on every day of the week. In order to have Bibles and tracts and follow-up commitments and whatever else is needed in getting the gospel to as many people as we possibly can, so as to be used of God to bring righteousness in the hearts of people through the gospels, costs money. Spend your money. Spend your money in as creative and as skillful way as you do to make money to evangelize and to educate, to build righteous minds and righteous hearts for the power of the Spirit through Christian schools costs lots of money. Spend your money on Calvin Christian School just as skillfully and as creatively and as resolutely as you do to make money. Spend your money to increase love in the Christian church, in charity and gifts and service and hospitality and feeding people and doing what you can. Use your money so that the love will be built up in the Christian church. Spend your money as freely on opportunities of loving each other in this church as you do with making money. And spend your money and use your property to establish peace in the world through supporting various Christian Reconstructionist organizations and movements and projects in this world, in America and in this world. Have you ever noticed that the humanists and the anti-Christians have open pocketbooks and bottomless wells of money from government, banks, foundations? I mean, they're a well-funded lot. And what about the Bible-believing Christians who are out to conquer this world for the sake of Christ? Boy, I'll tell you one thing. It's amazing what we can do with what little we have. Our influence far exceeds our numbers. We have little one-horse operations all over the United States on shoestring budgets. But they're influencing millions of people. I mean, look at the little one-horse operation of American Vision. Look at the little one-horse operation of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church and of the Council of Chalcedon. Look at the Chalcedon organization, Vallecito, California. Look at Gary North's Christian Economics Institute in Tyler, Texas. Look at these various other things all over the world. They have to strive and work and plead and beg and receive the criticism of the press from all these letters they send out in money-raising projects. And everybody complains and everybody gripes. All these preachers, all these organizations, always begging for money. My friend, they wouldn't have to beg for money if we understood the true members of the kingdom of God are to spend our money as freely on the reconstruction of this world as we do in making money with our own money. Organizations in South Africa, freedom fighting organizations. I read about one I really love called Adopt a Gorilla. For $40 or $50 a month, you can adopt a gorilla in Afghanistan or Nicaragua or something like that. So there's plenty of things. Plenty of things out there that we can do. And you and I have got to understand that our faithfulness to Christ shows itself in the way we spend our money on advancing righteousness and love and peace in the earth. Look at verse 13. No man, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, riches, property, money. In other words, very simply and obviously, serve Christ alone, not money or property. Use your money and property to serve Christ. Don't serve money. Don't serve property. Serve Christ alone. Love Christ alone. Don't love money. Don't love property. Use it to show your love for Christ. Love Christ alone. Trust Christ alone. Don't trust money. Don't trust wealth. Trust Christ. Seek security in Christ alone, not in money, not in property. Use your money for Christ, not Christ for your money. Now, a lot of Americans do it. I know people who wouldn't miss their quiet time with the Lord any morning at all, because if they did, they might lose the sale that day. I know people who use Christianity and the Bible and Jesus and prayer and things like that as good luck charms, absolutely essential to good business. Religion's good for America, these idolaters tell us. Religion's good for business, these idolaters tell us. True revealed religion is for the glory of God, and it encompasses all of life. Be sure that you're not using Christ just to guarantee success in your business, because you may get success in your business and go to hell when you die. And you see, that's the point of the parable here at the end of this chapter. If you'll notice in verses 14 and 15, you see the response of the moral, orthodox, religious people of that day to what Jesus was saying. They thought it was stupid. They scoffed at him because they were lovers of money. Then Jesus, as he always does, drives a wedge after indicting them for being lovers of money and idolaters with all their orthodoxy, with all their morality, with all their religion. They were idolaters. They loved and worshiped money, wealth, possession, influence, power. After indicting them, Jesus drives a wedge between himself, as he does between himself and all impenitent idolaters. Now, he gladly welcomes all penitent idolaters. Everybody that's ever worshipped money who repents, he gladly welcomes. But he's always driving a wedge between those who live for wealth and affluence and comfort and security and himself. And notice how he does it. In verse 16, he says, the difference is that everybody who's really following me and everybody who really believes the kingdom of God, the gospel of that kingdom that's being preached, are forcing their way into that kingdom, pressing their way into it. That's the primary thrust of their life. They're forcing their way into kingdom life, into kingdom service. They expend their energies, their resource, their time. It's the drive of their life to be in that kingdom, to live the life of that kingdom, and to reach the goals of that kingdom. What's the Pharisees doing? They're pressing themselves into this world, pressing themselves into business and industry, giving everything they have, every waking moment of their lives, for the acquiring of wealth and success. Drives a wedge. You're pressing yourself into something. There's something that's the all-consuming drive of your life. For the Pharisees, it's wealth, success. For the disciples of God, it's the kingdom of God. And then he drives the point home deeply into their consciences and ours with this story about a rich man and Lazarus. Rich man very rich, lived in the lap of luxury. I enjoyed fine clothes, fine food, always throwing big banquets and parties, having a big time, happy as a lark, enjoying life to the fullest, had everything he wanted at his disposal and his fingertips. But there was one poor man named Lazarus who was so poor that if he just had a little crust of bread that had fallen from the rich man's table, he'd have been happy. But the rich man was so consumed with enjoying wealth and prosperity that he wasn't even sensitive to the fact that Lazarus, starving, his body full of hideous sores that the dogs licked, sitting right there at his table on the floor, longing for a crumb to fall, that this rich man wasn't even aware of that he was there, totally insensitive to the need of this poor man because of his enjoyment of all of his wealth. Then the two men die. The rich man dies and goes to hell. The poor man dies and he goes to heaven, called Abraham's bosom, because heaven is the place where all the promises that God made to Abraham and in all the covenants are realized in absolute perfection for all of those who believe in Jesus. The rich man sees Lazarus enjoying bliss and comfort in heaven, and he cries out to Abraham and he says, please dip your finger in some water just to cool my tongue, because I'm in torment and agony in this flame. Abraham said, I can't do it because of this vast chasm between us. You're caught there forever in that torment without relief. And then he said, well, Abraham, listen, I have five sons up there, five brothers. Send somebody up there and tell them to repent. Raise Lazarus from the dead and send him back and let him tell them that there is a hell and they need to repent so they won't come here. Abraham said, no, they have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need to keep them out of hell. If they won't listen to the Bible, then they're not going to listen even if I raise somebody from the dead and send them back to warn them. Now, this is a solemn story. What's the point of it? Jesus winds up this whole discussion, this whole little sermon here in the 16th chapter of Luke with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What's the point? Now, listen. If you do not devote your money and your property to the life and the advance of God's kingdom, you will go to hell when you die. You see, my dear, dear friends, we're not talking about optional things. Remember, we've been looking at the parables and seeing that the parables of Christ demand total, unconditional surrender of everything you and I have and everything you and I are to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His service and work. Well, now here's just how total that surrender is. It says that if you and I do not spend our money and use our property and possessions for the living of the life of the kingdom and the advance of the goals of the kingdom in our generation, we will go to hell when we die. With all of our morality, with all of our optimism, with all of our orthodoxy, and with all of our patriotism. If we're not spending our money on the kingdom of God, advancing it, putting its welfare and growth over our own luxuries and enjoyment of life, then like the rich man, when we die, we will be in the agonies of hell. Now, why did this rich man go to hell? Well, it wasn't because he was rich. You ask a Marxist, and perhaps that's why he'd tell you he went to hell. But don't ever forget that when the poor man went to heaven, Who received him? Abraham. Who was Abraham? One of the wealthiest men in the Old Testament. The poor man didn't go to the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was well dressed. He did not go to hell because he lived in luxury and because he had a fine house. And he did not go to hell because he liked festive occasions and parties and big dinners and banquets. He didn't go to hell for any of those reasons. He went to hell for one reason. The rich man went to hell because he did not use his wealth for the kingdom and he did not love his neighbor as himself. That's why he went to hell. The command of the kingdom of God is to use your money on the oppressed and those in need. That's how you advance the kingdom of God. The rich man was insensitive to the need of anybody around him because his God was not Christ, it was money, and he went to hell. And in this parable, he went to hell because he didn't spend his money for the kingdom. And he didn't use his money for those in need. Now, why did the poor man go to heaven? Why did Lazarus go to heaven? Well, it wasn't because he was poor. I know poor people, some poor people, that have absolutely no integrity whatsoever. And they deserve to be poor. He didn't go to heaven because he was sick. And this was making up for it. The reason he went to heaven was not because he was starving here on earth. And the reason he went to heaven was not because he was abused and neglected and unloved. That's the way some people think. Well, Lord, nobody likes me. I'm neglected. Nobody understands me. I'm oppressed. I'm ridiculed. I'm beaten down. And you just got to let me go to heaven because of the way I've been treated and neglected this world. Maybe it's because you're unloved because you're unlovable. Maybe if you're living this life and in utter misery and rejection and neglect, maybe it's because you deserve to be neglected by your lousy personality. This guy didn't go to heaven because he was unloved and neglected. Lazarus went to heaven for one reason. He repented of his sins. He totally submitted himself to the will of his Father in heaven, even in poverty. Now notice who you have in heaven. Rich, rich Abraham. And poor, sick Lazarus. On earth, their experiences were totally different. Two different experiences dealt out by divine providence. But in reality, both Abraham and Lazarus had the truest riches of all. And that is friendship with Almighty God. And the Lazarus, like Abraham, enjoyed that friendship even in the midst of his poverty. He repented of his sins. He turned from the worship of self and idols and submitted himself to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich man went to hell not because he was rich, but because he didn't spend his money for the kingdom. The poor man went to heaven not because he was poor, but because he surrendered what he had to Christ, even in his poverty. He turned to him. Notice what hell's like. This story tells us, describes some realities about hell. Notice, first of all, that hell, like heaven, comes immediately upon physical death. The rich man died and was ushered into hell. Notice that it's a place of conscious torment in flames. The rich man knew he was in hell. He felt the torment. Begged Abraham, just drop a touch of water on my tongue because I'm in torment and agony in these flames. Conscious torment, inconsolable, unalleviated torment. torment not only externally but internally, not only that of flames, whatever that be, but the torment of regret. You remember what Abraham said, son? Remember, being a Pharisee, he probably thought that he was the son of Abraham simply by birth. Son, remember. Oh, the torment and the agony of remembering in hell, of regret. Between the saved and the lost, a fixed, unalterable chasm pointing to an unalterable, eternal existence in hell. It's not a pleasant picture. This moral, upright, wealthy man, probably referring to the Pharisees, in conscious, inconsolable, physical, and eternal torment in the flames of hell throughout all eternity. All because he wouldn't spend his money and his life in an all-consuming drive to advance the kingdom of God on earth. So how can you escape hell and die? Repent of our sins. Repent of our sins of envy and covetousness, self-serving. Obey God. Surrender ourself and our wealth to Jesus Christ in utter reliance upon Him. And in that surrender, to say, Lord, here it is, use it. And in the details of life, prove that faithfulness. Make sure that in the details of life, you're spending your time, your money, your energy, the $5, the $10, the $1,000, to advance righteousness and love and peace on the earth. Because this rich man did not do so, this rich man went to hell. And I pray that God would have mercy on us and help us to see just how total this surrender of our lives to Jesus Christ really is.